Matthew chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, the story of the visit of the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in the word today. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word again. Or we thank you again for giving us your word. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, so that we understand what you have to say to us in it. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged by the kingdom that you have established and the kingship of your son, Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray it. Amen. Several years ago, there was a movie with Will Ferrell called Talladega Nights. It was a pretty crass movie, but I saw it. And Will Ferrell's character in the movie played a NASCAR driver, all right, and a nominal Christian. And as is often the case when unbelieving comedians and actors portray Christians, they got the picture pretty drastically wrong, as you can imagine. But in this case, one of the things that is depicted in the movie struck a chord with me and has stuck with me ever since, and that is in the movie, Will Ferrell's character, whenever he prays before meals or other times, always addresses his prayers to the baby Jesus. "Dear baby Jesus, dear sweet little baby Jesus. Sweet, chubby-cheeked baby Jesus." All of his prayers are addressed to baby Jesus. And of course, it's played up for comedic effect. But especially at this time of year, I wonder how true to life that actually is. I mean, I know none of us actually pray to baby Jesus. None of us address our prayers in that way. But I wonder how many of us, especially at this time of year, when we think about Jesus, we think primarily in terms of the baby in the manger. And it's understandable why we might do that, right? Because babies are sweet and cute and we love them and they embody, at least to our thinking, they embody goodness and sweetness and they're chubby and they're cuddly and there's all kinds of goodness there. And so it makes sense that we might enjoy thinking about the baby Jesus. And after all, at Christmas, it's when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Jesus did become an actual little baby. And so those things make sense. But of course, the reason that that baby was important, the reason that the baby Jesus in particular is worthy of our notice, is because that baby was different from every other baby, right? That baby is the king. He was born to be the king. And to the extent that we think primarily of Jesus in those terms, we do him a disservice. When we think of Jesus, we must always think of him not primarily as a baby in a manger, but as ultimately the king, who was born and laid in a manger. He is the king. The joy of Christmas is less about the birth of Jesus the baby than it is about the sovereign rule of Jesus the king. That's what I'd like to lay before you this morning. The joy of Christmas is less about the birth of Jesus the baby than it is about the sovereign rule of Jesus the king. Which reminds me of another quotation. that has been floating around in my mind since I started working on the sermon this week. This one not from an unbelieving comedian, but from a believing prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper. You've maybe heard of him, or at least heard this famous quote. Even if you've heard nothing else from him or read anything else by him, you're familiar with this quotation that comes from his first inaugural address at the Free University of Amsterdam in 1880. You've probably heard this. He said, "No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." The joy of Christmas is less about the birth of Jesus the baby than it is about the sovereign rule of Jesus the King. So my idea throughout this Advent series, my hope, my intention, is that we would be able to refocus our attention on Jesus the King, on the sovereignty of Jesus the King, and refocus it away from the things that distress us in the world, away from a contentious American election, away from a global pandemic, away from whatever it is that is weighing on your hearts and minds. Refocus it from those things to this eternal truth, that the kingdom of Jesus has come and is coming and will come, that Jesus is the King, and that resting in that, we can have assurance and confidence and peace. Last week, we began by thinking about how Jesus' kingship extends beyond the ethnic descendants of Israel to include the Gentiles as well. We saw that in the first chapter of Matthew with the genealogy. Today, I want to shift focus just a little bit and see that the reason that Jesus is the King of all peoples is precisely the fact that he is the King of all. His domain includes all of the world, all of reality. And so we're going to have just two simple points coming out of this second chapter, the first 12 verses of the second chapter of Matthew. We're going to talk about his immediate domain and his eternal domain. His immediate domain and his eternal domain. The joy of Christmas is less about the birth of Jesus, the baby, than it is about the sovereign rule of Jesus, the King. So first, we have to ground everything that we're thinking about Jesus in the fact of his immediate domain, which is the kingship of Israel. We saw this a little bit last week in Matthew chapter 1, how the genealogy there is meant to emphasize the royalty of Jesus, that he is descended from the royalty of Israel. He is descended from the kings of Judah. And Matthew does that as he lists all those kings of Judah in Matthew chapter 1. That same point, that Jesus is the true King of Israel, is emphasized here in Matthew chapter 2 with the visit of the wise men, the visit of the Magi, sometimes they're called. So the question that we first ask as we encounter these wise men from the east coming to Jerusalem, the first question that we ask is, who are they? Who are these people? Matthew doesn't really give us a whole lot of information about them. We have a lot of traditions that's been handed down to us in Western culture. Sometimes we think of these guys as three kings. We have a song to that effect, right? We three kings of Orient are. It's not a bad song as far as it goes. But where does that idea that they are kings come from? Matthew doesn't exactly tell us that here. That idea that these three wise men are kings is actually more of an interpretation of this passage in the early church and in the generations that followed, that saw this narrative, this account, as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. Yeah, see, Isaiah ties into pretty much everything in the New Testament, doesn't he? The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies that the kings would come and bring their treasures to Jerusalem. Right? Do you remember some of those prophecies that we've talked about in Isaiah? That the kings of the nations would come and bear treasures to Israel. And so the early church saw this as part of the fulfillment of that. And so that's kind of where that idea, that tradition of thinking of these men as kings comes from. So who were they, in fact? The word that Matthew uses to describe them probably refers to a group of people in the eastern regions of the ancient world who were skilled in a broad spectrum of things. They were the Renaissance men, the scholars of their age. They were skilled in astronomy as well as astrology, to be frank, and nature and human affairs. And the idea was that they had this broad wealth of knowledge from which to give counsel and wisdom. And depending on the society in which they live, they might also have dabbled in magic arts and things of that nature. Matthew only tells us that they come from the east, and that they come because they've seen a star rise, or they saw a star in the east. The language there is kind of ambiguous, but they see a star, and the star leads them to come looking for the King of the Jews. Some commentators noting that the Magi come from the east kind of wonder out loud whether perhaps these guys are coming from Persia, which certainly would have been to the east of Israel, right? Maybe they're coming from Persia, and that area, the Persian region and Babylonian region, maybe they are the recipients of a heritage that's been handed down from the days of Daniel or Ezekiel, or you know, some of the prophets of God. Maybe some of those prophecies have actually lingered in that region, and these guys are working on the vestiges of some kind of true prophecy, and that's what leads them to come searching for Jesus. That might be the case. I don't know. That's more than Matthew tells us, certainly. I tend to think if Matthew wanted us to make a connection between the wise men and the prophecies of Daniel or the prophecies of Ezekiel, that he would have made that clearer. So I suspect Matthew is just telling us that here are these powerful nobles from another region from the east, and they see a star, what's described as a star, and they come to see what it means. And so that, of course, leads us to the question, well, what was it that they saw? And down through the centuries, there have been all kinds of explanations for the star that rises in verse 2 that they follow in order to come to Bethlehem. And you know, some suggestions have been things like maybe it was a comet, right? Maybe it was a supernova, a star that implodes or explodes. I don't know. Anyway, something that happens in the heavens, right? And they see the bright light of it, and that's what they're following. Another interesting suggestion, which has been intriguing me this week, is that maybe what they're seeing is the conjunction of two planets, Jupiter and Saturn, which astronomers look back and see that there was a visible conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn around 6 BC. So maybe that was what it was. And of course, the reason that that's intriguing to me is because, I don't know if you've been looking at the night sky recently, but if you look to the southwest horizon around twilight, you see two bright lights out there, right? I'm pointing this way. I don't know where southwest is, but anyway. You see the two lights out there, and that's a Jupiter and Saturn. Jupiter and Saturn are going to be close together on the winter solstice this year. And so that's been an intriguing thing to me. Now, and before you make too much of that, all right, let me just point out, although that's a rare phenomenon, it's not unheard of. It's happened many times throughout the last few thousand years, and it's going to happen again in about 60 years. So don't go overboard on that idea with me like people did a few years ago with the blood moon thing with John Hagee and stuff like that. That's not what this is. Okay. In fact, I'm kind of doubtful that it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that the wise men saw in the first place. At least it doesn't act like that, because as you go through the story, it says that the star moves and it stands over the place where the child was. What we do know is that in the ancient world, astronomers / astrologers, and the line between those two was pretty fuzzy back then, they saw things in the night sky, and they saw them as either influencers or at least as signs of events on Earth. And so these wise men apparently saw this star, this light in the sky, as a signal of the birth of a king. And it's in the west, and they follow it to the west. And they go as far west as they can at that point before running into the Mediterranean Sea, and they wind up in Israel. And so they go to the natural place where a king was to be born, which is the palace in Jerusalem where Herod is reigning, because they naturally assume, as makes perfect sense, that this great king who is going to be born, whose light is there in the sky, is probably a son of Herod who's going to rise and be even greater than Herod was. And so they come and they ask him, Herod, where is this king of the Jews? Show us to him. But it's news to Herod, right? It's news to Herod, although as soon as he hears it, And I want you to not miss this. As soon as Herod hears that there's a star that signals the birth of a king, as soon as he encounters these Eastern scholars who are looking for the king of the Jews, he immediately thinks Messiah. He immediately thinks Christ. Right? Because what does Herod do? When Herod, the king, verse 3, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He doesn't convene a think tank to say, hey guys, what do you think this star means? He immediately says, what about the Christ? Where are we expecting the Christ to be born? That's probably what these guys are looking for. Right? There's an immediate association of this search by the three wise men with the birth of the promised Messiah. And Herod and the scribes are indeed right. That is what the star is portending. Jesus is the promised Messiah. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So in the flow of the narrative, the scribes and the priests, they're just telling Herod what he's asked. Where is the Christ supposed to be born? Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? But in the larger picture of Matthew, this is a signal to us as readers that this is the Messiah, that that's who the wise men are searching for. Remember, chapter 2 follows right on the heels of chapter 1. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure that part out, right? And in Matthew chapter 1, we've been hearing about Jesus, the true Son of David, Jesus who's going to be born to Mary and Joseph, whose birth has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew is here agreeing with this assessment that this is all about the Christ, the Messiah, the true ruler, the true shepherd of Israel. The child whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is more than just a cute baby. He's the Messiah. He's the king who was promised to Israel. The joy of Christmas is less about the birth of Jesus, the baby, than it is about the sovereign rule of Jesus, the king, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the shepherd, the ruler of Israel. But that is only Jesus' immediate domain. Jesus' royal domain is not just Israel. We talked about this last week as well when we pointed out the significance of the Gentiles being included in Matthew's genealogy and how that was a hinting of the fact that Jesus' authority would be beyond just the boundaries of Israel, that it would include Gentiles in its purview as well. And here we see it too, that Jesus' kingship extends beyond the borders of Israel to include the entire world. We see here not just his immediate domain, but his eternal domain. Jesus is not just the king of Israel, he is the king of the world. Matthew labors to show us this in various ways and at various times throughout his gospel. So I want you to keep a finger here in Matthew chapter 2, and I want you to turn forward in Matthew's gospel to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is what is sometimes called the end times discourse. It is included in Jesus' teaching about the end times. And in the flow of that teaching, Jesus makes this comment, Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom. Now, a lot of times we focus more on the gospel part of it and on the fact that it's going to be proclaimed to the whole world, and on the fact that it's going to be proclaimed to the whole world before the end comes. You know, you can focus on different things in verses like this. But what I want you to zero in on is the fact that Jesus calls this gospel the gospel of the kingdom. And it's not the first time that we've heard talk of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. He talks about the gospel of the kingdom all the time. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he goes out saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. When Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to preach, he gives them the same message. Go and tell the people to repent because of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And so here too, this is part and parcel along with that. This gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? We're used to talking about the gospel. Usually, though, when we think about the gospel, we think of it primarily in terms of the fact that Jesus died and rose again to save me from my sins, which is absolutely true. That is the gospel. That is the central facet of the gospel in terms of application to you in your spiritual state right now. Yes, but understand the reason that Jesus' death on the cross is useful to save you from your sins is because he is the king. Jesus' death would be useless except for the fact that he is the king. Okay? Were he not the king, then his death would be for us a good story, a parable of useful truths, a rallying cry maybe. But because Jesus is the king of all, because he is the king of the universe, and because he gives his life innocently in exchange for the citizens of his kingdom, that makes his death applicable to us for our salvation. And so when Jesus sends out his apostles to preach the gospel of the kingdom, when Jesus here says this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed through all the world, that's what he means. He means go and tell people that I am the king, that the king has come, that the kingdom is now, that they can be a part of the kingdom if they become my followers, that I am the king who dies for his people and rises again. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And then we can take this idea of the gospel of the kingdom even further when we get to the end of the book. Turn over a few chapters to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. This is the passage that we frequently call the Great Commission. Right? Matthew 28, verse 16. Let's look at this last paragraph of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus commissions his disciples again. This isn't the first time he's commissioned them. Remember earlier, he commissioned them in Matthew's gospel to go and tell people, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Here he's commissioning them again. Go and make disciples. And how are they to make disciples? I don't think it's a stretch to assume that they're to go and make disciples by preaching virtually the same message that he had given them to preach before, the gospel of the kingdom. Go and make disciples by telling them that the king has come, that the kingdom has come, that the king has died to bring them into the kingdom, that the king is coming back. Make disciples. And not for nothing, but notice that as Jesus sends him out to do this, he does the power for this is the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. In what sense has all authority and power been given to Jesus? In the sense that he is the king. Do you understand? Jesus is the king. His domain is reality. His domain is the world. His domain is the universe. All authority, not only on earth, but in heaven, has been given to Jesus. And as the king of all, as the king whose domain extends to every corner of creation, Jesus sends his people out with that good news. The king has come. The joy of Christmas is less about the birth of Jesus, the baby, than it is about the sovereign rule of Jesus the King. We can take assurance from this. We can take assurance from this fact. As we look out at the world and feel our hearts filled with sometimes fear, sometimes anger at the things that we see going on in the world, I don't know what your button is. I don't know what it is that causes your blood pressure to go through the roof. Is it, if it's the politics of the world right now, or if it's the virus talk, or if it's something else other than those two things which dominate our headlines entirely. If it's something else, maybe it's your financial situation or issues within your family or grief or illness or something else, something that weighs on your heart, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, focus your attention on this Jesus who is King of all. Focus on him and see whether or not those other things which concern you and weigh on your hearts don't fade away by comparison. Do this spiritual exercise. Imagine in your mind the scales. Can you picture the scales of justice? You know, the blind justice holds with the two things, right? And imagine that in your mind and put in one of those plates all of the things that concern you. All the things that keep you awake at night, or all the things that make you angry. And on the other side of the scale, put the fact that Jesus is the universal King. That his kingdom has come and is coming. And that all will be well. And see which weighs the most. Take comfort from the fact that Jesus is the King, and let your assurance and confidence in that feed your evangelism. So as you go out and fulfill this great commission, you do it in that spirit. Jesus is the ruler of the world. He is the only one who can rule the world because he is God incarnate. Many earthly rulers have imagined themselves to be rulers of the entire world. In Jesus' day, the Roman emperor thought of himself as the ruler of the world. And sometimes, even today, the titles that are given to monarchs include ridiculous phrases about them being the monarchs of the known world or the oceans or things like that, that are absurd on the face of it. No human being has actually ruled the entire world. One of the other things that has been going through my mind this week as I've been thinking about this sermon is that song by Tears for Fears. Everybody wants to rule the world. You can Google it later if you have eclectic musical tastes. Thanks. Appreciate that, Ed. All right. So that's been going through my head, and it's probably not entirely true. Probably not everybody wants to rule the world, but there have been plenty of people throughout history who wanted to, and who thought they did, and who imagined that they did. But nobody ever has, and nobody can. The only one who can rule the world is God. And sure enough, that's who we are to understand Jesus is. We see this even here at the end of Matthew. Notice, when they saw him, verse 17, they worshiped him, right? Which proves to be a good bookend for what we see back in our passage in Matthew chapter 2. What do the wise men want to do when they travel to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem? They tell Herod, "We want to worship him." And when they find the child at his house in Bethlehem, it says they worshiped him. Even Herod, although he said it cynically and with deception, said that he was going to worship him. But friends, understand, in the first century, the Jewish people worshiped only God. Or at least they only admitted to worshiping God. And so if you have all of these people throughout Matthew's gospel, here at the beginning and as well at the end, worshiping Jesus, then it's a fairly simple logical syllogism to conclude that Matthew wants us to understand Jesus is God. This is why he is the King of all. This is why his domain extends to all of the universe, all things. The joy of Christmas is less about the birth of Jesus the baby than it is about the sovereign rule of Jesus the King, Jesus our God. The reign of Jesus started with his ministry, especially his resurrection and his ascension, and it will be culminated in his second coming. It'll be consummated in the second coming. And we see that described for us too in this book. Do you want to hazard a guess as to where we see the consummation of the kingdom being described? I'm going to have you turn to one more place before we wrap things up this morning. Guess where it is? You guys know me by now, right? We're turning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Listen to these words. Revelation 11, verses 15 and following. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus' kingship began during his earthly ministry. He ascended to his throne in heaven. He sits now on the throne of heaven, ruling his kingdom, and his kingdom will come to this earth in due time. Jesus is the king. He is the king of all of life. His domain is an all-encompassing one. He is not just the guy that you trust for the afterlife. Brothers and sisters, please don't be those nominal Christians who live your life however you want and then think that you have the Jesus card in your pocket to pull out when you die so that you can go to heaven. Jesus isn't just the king of the afterlife. He's the king of this life. He's the king of all. Jesus is the king. There is no nation that is not under his sovereign control. And we can take comfort in this right now when our country is in turmoil and everything makes us mad. Be at peace. Brothers and sisters, be of good cheer. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we're still waiting for that reality to take its full effect, aren't we? Sometimes we talk about celebrating Advent, but that's not technically correct. Technically, we don't celebrate Advent, we observe Advent. And there's a slight difference, isn't there? We observe Advent because Advent, by its nature, is a waiting. Advent is a waiting because we know that we will celebrate on Christmas, and we're waiting, we're anticipating that celebration. And in that sense, Advent becomes a good parallel, a good training session for life, because there's not a whole lot worth celebrating in the world right now. There's not a whole lot worth celebrating in life, but we know that there will be. We're waiting for what we know will come. We're waiting for that kingdom to arrive, for Jesus, the King, to return and establish his kingdom. And so we observe Advent and we wait. And our King gave us an aid to assist us in our waiting. And that's what communion is. See, this is my really smooth transition into the celebration of communion. Did you catch that? That's what communion is. When we eat the bread and drink the cup of communion, what we're doing is we are, on the one hand, reminding ourselves of the price that our King paid to bring us into the kingdom, namely his death. Right? But we are also anticipating, we're also looking forward to and waiting for the feast that will come on the day when our King returns and establishes his kingdom and we celebrate with him, something that makes Christmas pale by comparison. Celebrate the return of our King. That's going to come. We're going to prepare to receive the elements of the table of the Lord. Just before we actually open our little Ziploc bag and take the elements, I want you to take a minute and just think. Reflect on what Jesus has done for you. Reflect on the kingdom that has been established, that Jesus is the King, that he is the sovereign King, the universal cosmic King. And in his kingship, he died for you, his subject. Reflect on his love for you. Reflect on the certainty of his return. And in just a minute, we'll remind ourselves of that as we celebrate the table of the Lord.